Life is full of decisions. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Large decisions, small decisions. Decisions that are insignificant and have little consequence. Momentous decisions that make life-changing impacts on our life. 16-year-old Neil sat in his bedroom looking at a model plane on his desk. He had loved planes all his life. Every penny he earned went towards flying lessons. But now he was in a quandary and wasn't sure any longer. Because the day before, his best friend, he had witnessed crash before his very eyes. He'd ran over to the wreckage, but it was too late. The accident was fatal. He'd cradled his friend's head on his lap and heard his last breath. So what now for him? Should he go on with his own flying plans? He didn't want to die like his friend. So for the next 2 days, Neil did a lot of thinking in his room. He analyzed the risks. He struggled through his fears and his dreams. He analyzed and recalled the conflicting advice of family and friends. And then he took out an old Sunday school notebook that he had made previously. On this cover was a picture of Jesus of Nazareth. And inside there were several texts that explained or illustrated qualities of Jesus. How he championed the poor. How he was unselfish. How he was close to his Father. Neil studied them closely and reflected on them. And then he closed his eyes and in thanksgiving made his choice. "Mom," he said, "I hope you and Dad will understand, but with God's help, I must go on flying. I must go on." And Neil Armstrong's decision to go on flying that day was to one day take him all the way to the moon and back. What would happen if I responded to my Bible app that came up this week, my YouVersion Bible, came up with, "Take the challenge." The challenge was to pick up one of the many Bible reading plans that they offered to try and encourage God's children to be faithful and to find daily contact with him in his word. What would happen if I took that challenge and began to meditate regularly on God's word? It led me to thinking, what kind of value do we place on the Bible today? I'd like to take you back to a 16th century court case. We're in a bishop's tribunal. And before the court stand Thomas and Alice Forge and their son John. They're just ordinary folk from a nearby village, and they're ushered into the courtroom one by one. The charge is having in their possession a portion of the scriptures in English, and of having arranged meetings where these same scriptures were read and discussed. They're followers of John Wycliffe, the Lollards. And the only choice they had was to either abjure or to be burnt at the stake. But the Bible was that important and so valuable to them that they had been willing to live with the threat of the stake rather than remove the copy of the English scriptures from their home. They had held meetings in their home where they had invited others to join them in reading and discussing, with a full knowledge of the potential risks to them should they be discovered. Of course, that seems a long, long time ago, doesn't it? Is it relevant to us today? Well, in some parts of the world, people still face a similar stark choice. You know, for many decades, Margaret and I have supported the Bible Society with their Bible a Month Club, which funds their projects in translating and distributing scriptures around the globe. And as a result, we get a quarterly newsletter. And in this summer's newsletter edition, it highlighted its ministry in Morocco, a country in which 99% of its 34 million strong population is a Muslim. It's the state religion, and indeed the king of Morocco claims his position as a descendant of the Islamic prophet Muhammad. Christianity is seen as the foreigner's religion, and the Bible is considered to be a distorted book and corrupt. As a result, just simply giving someone a Bible can land you in jail. Indeed, the man who leads the Bible Society's mission in Morocco has seen the inside of several prisons during his 17 years ministry there. But he simply says, it comes with the territory. It comes with the territory. So back to our question, what sort of value would you place on your Bible this morning? How much would you be willing to sacrifice to either obtain it or download it or to continue owning it under such threats? Could it be that because it is so freely available in our day and age and where we live, literally freely available on your phone app in numerous translations, in your own tongue, could it be that we have lost its sense of value? If you had to pay a fortune to have access to it, how much would you be willing to pay? Which would come first, that 54-inch curved screen television or a Bible? Of course, only you can answer that question. But you know, there is someone who believes this book is very important, and down through the centuries has worked tirelessly and persistently and constantly to try and shut it away from the human family. In Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul reminds us that in Old Testament times, God entrusted the sacred writings to the custodianship of the Jewish nation, the children of Israel. And so Satan worked to try and make them as bigoted and proud as possible, so that a wall of separation was erected between them and the surrounding nations, preventing them from coming to a knowledge of the scriptures. In the Desire of Ages we read, philosophers endeavored to study into the mystery of the Hebrew economy, but the bigotry of the Jews hindered the spread of light. Intent on maintaining the separation between themselves and other nations, they were unwilling to impart knowledge they still possess concerning its symbolic services. Then at the beginning of the Christian era, when the Christian church broke through those barriers, Satan sought new methods. Roman emperors decreed its extinction, along with that of the early church, and precious documents were ferreted out and burnt. Then the tables turned, of course, and the state adopted Christianity. So Satan again had a plan up his sleeves and had the scriptures translated and locked up in the Latin language. And the church subsequently issued decrees forbidding its translation into the language of the common people. Only the learned could read the ancient language by this time, and of course that included even few of the priests. So once again the light of God's word was shut out. But then through the Protestant Reformation and the sacrifice of men like Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther and others, the Bible at great cost became available in your language and mine, the languages of the common people. And it was rapidly circulated as a result of the invention of the printing press. Satan again became alarmed This time, working through the rise of the Enlightenment and rationalism, the new scientific method, and eventually the theory of evolution, Satan began to tear the Bible to shreds intellectually, so that people no longer believed its stories. And so in many parts of the world today, including our own, the Bible is freely available. Freely available, but it's viewed as belonging to the past era. It's an ancient book without any relevance to our modern life. In the light of the enemy's attempt to shut it out, the question returns, how successful has he been in eliminating a personal perusal of the scriptures from your life? Because, of course, there is nothing magical, is there, about the Bible as a book or an app on our phones and tablets. It won't bring us good luck simply by sitting on our bookshelf or coffee table. It's not a St. Christopher's lucky charm just because we carry it around with us on our cell phone. The value of the Bible consists in the person it introduces us to, in telling us the story of God's involvement in our world. The Bible likens its value to food for the soul. It was Jesus, wasn't it, who declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And earlier in his life, he had addressed the enemy with these words, "For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That reminds me of our scripture reading there in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. As we said, this poem is a fitting introduction to the whole book of 150 Psalms. And in it, the psalmist launches a challenging appeal, just like my Bible app. A challenging appeal to Israel, of course, initially, and then to all who seek the blessing of God. And the challenging appeal was to turn to his revealed word in order to receive the true knowledge of God and to walk in the light of his wisdom. You remember what he said? "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law," or Torah, "they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season. Their leaves do not wither, and in all that they do, they prosper." What a majestic picture. Here the psalmist gives us a vivid picture of the flourishing believer's life being nurtured by meditating on the word of God. And he compares it to a majestic tree whose massive trunk is reaching up to the sky while its roots reach down into the soil, drawing nourishment from the well-watered earth. You know, when Margaret and I lived in Birmingham for a while, we often used to enjoy a Sabbath evening walk in Cannon Hill Park in Edgbaston. It was usually an evening walk because our Sabbath program was full in the morning and afternoon. But Cannon Hill Park is a large park, about 250 acres, with many fine specimen trees. But in one corner of the park, there is a landscape miniature of the Elan Valley in Wales. And the reason it's there is because in the Elan Valley in Wales, there's a huge reservoir from which Birmingham gets much of its water supply. So there's this miniature. And of course, in order to fit in with the miniature landscape, the gardeners had used miniature trees, no more than a foot or maybe 2 feet. And of course, these intrigued me. Here were trees that would normally grow to be 70 or 80 feet in height, but whose growth had been deliberately stunted in order to fit in with the miniature landscape. Is that what Satan would like to do to us? Stunt our spiritual growth by keeping us from the nourishment that meditating on God's word would provide. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, makes a similar analogy when he writes to the Christian believers in New Testament times, like newborn infants, long for the pure milk, spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And you know, I like this analogy to food, because I think most of us are well acquainted with the habits associated with satisfying our hunger pangs. So let's look at a few of them. We all know that our food needs to be eaten individually. We don't get any nourishment from watching somebody else eat. It may be amusing as they struggle with a plate of spaghetti or noodles. In fact, our two grandchildren often smile as they watch me suddenly get the tremors while I have a sausage on the end of my fork. And pieces of sausage start flying out in all directions. But their amusement, of course, will not feed them. Likewise, we cannot rely on our Sabbath school teacher or pastor's Bible study to supply us with the spiritual nourishment that we need. We need to personally read and reflect on the scriptures for ourselves. Nothing can replace this personal meditation on God's word as we seek to listen to his voice speaking to us. Yes, our food needs to be taken individually, and it needs to be taken regularly. It's true that the human frame can go a long time without food and water, as people on hunger strike have demonstrated. But it isn't healthy, and it isn't natural. I'm sure that most of us find that we need 2 or 3 meals a day in order to keep our hunger pangs at bay. And yet, how many of us who would balk at the suggestion of going a whole week without a bite to eat or a drop to drink, not even a biscuit, would gladly sail through 7 days without opening the Word of God? Our food needs to be varied. We might like strawberries and ice cream, or a afternoon cream tea, but it would hardly do us good to be living on those things. Our physical bodies need a variety of proteins, fats, carbohydrates. We need a balance of certain minerals and vitamins if they are to flourish and grow well. Likewise, the shepherd's psalm is indeed very comforting. And Isaiah's portrayal of the suffering servant is deeply moving. And what could we say about Paul's description of the best spiritual gift, the gift of love? But if we are going to confine ourselves and our spiritual diet to just a few memorable passages or favorite texts, we're going to needlessly restrict and limit the ability of God to speak to all our varied soul hunger needs. You know, from time to time, I'm sure we meet people with spiritual hobby horses. And I've discovered through the years that generally, spiritual hobby horses is a condition traceable to an unhealthy and an unbalanced fare of spiritual food. Then finally, we need to take time to eat if our food is going to do us its maximum good. We need to be in the right emotional frame of mind. If I've just had a blazing row with my wife, it's hardly the best time for me to sit down and eat a hearty meal, because I'm more likely to get a peptic ulcer or severe migraine. Similarly, there is little to be gained from a hasty, superficial skimming through the scriptures. We need to be able to take time. As the texts we read about speak about feeding and meditating. I like those two expressions. It seems to convey a more personal engagement with God's word. So, in conclusion, what would happen if I decide to make a decision to truly engage with God through his word, reading his letters to us and listening to him? Well, what has happened in the past? What is the evidence of history? When the book of the law was found and rescued from the temple rubbish in the days of Josiah, and the king and people began to read and feed and meditate on its content, what a revival took place. You can read it later if you wish in 2nd book of Kings, chapter 23. But let me just read a few verses from 21, where the chronicler, probably with a touch of hyperbole and exaggeration, says, "The king commanded all the people, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as prescribed in this book of the law.' No such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem." Or maybe we can reflect and take Luther's personal experience. You know, it was while he was a student at the University of Erfurt that one day, while examining the books in the library, he came across a Latin Bible. He'd never seen such a book before. He'd heard passages from the Gospel and the Epistles read in public worship, but he thought that was all there was, that those were the entire Bible. And so with mingled awe and wonder, he turned the sacred pages. And with quickening pulse and throbbing heart, he began to read for himself the words of life. He entered a convent. And every moment he could spare from his daily duties, he employed them studying the Bible that was chained to the convent wall. And it was from this meditation on his reading of the Bible that provided the great impetus for the part he played in the great Protestant Reformation. Yes, if we respond to the challenge and open up our lives to the voice of God speaking to us personally through his word, we will experience a spiritual revival. You know, God has promised that before Jesus returns, there will be a revival in the church. As he used Josiah and Martin Luther to be instruments of revival in the past, who knows whether he is wanting you to be an instrument today? Will you be willing to take up the challenge?